Kel is going to continue our series through the book of Romans this morning. And he will be preaching from Romans 13, seeing the life of Jesus overflow. And Tunde is going to come bring us the word from Romans 13.
Let's turn our Bibles to, or our devices to, the Bible app to Romans chapter 13. We would read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 13, I'll be reading from the New International Version. Yeah, and it's on the screen. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time: the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. May the Lord bless his words in our heart. Amen.
Thank you, Tunde. That was a good reading, well read. I wonder how long since you've actually read through the book of Romans. It's a great book. I love the book. I read it through, and every time I read it through, I find something new. There's a great story about the Reformation era with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk, a young monk in a monastery, and as he was trying to be the best he possibly could, he was really trying hard to obey the rules, but he struggled. And one of the things he sought to do was to punish his body in order to release his spirit. He had this idea that his physical being, how he functioned as a person, impacted how he behaved. And so on one occasion he'd flogged himself to exhaustion, and he was lying prostrate on the floor of the cell, this little monastery cell where each monk lived, and he was groaning in agony. And an old priest came along and quietly said to him, "Martin, Martin, you will never find peace in your soul by punishing your body. You will never fulfill righteousness by keeping the rules and punishing yourself because you fail." And Martin moaned, "How then, Father? How shall I find peace in my soul?" And he said, "Read Romans, my son. Read Romans." And so Martin Luther read and read and read Romans. And the old priest checked up on him and said, "How are you going?" He said, "I've read Romans, but I still haven't found the answer. Read it again, my son. Read it again." And on the next reading, he found that great statement in Romans 1:16, "The just shall live by faith." Now, it's in a context, isn't it? Romans begins with this great declaration that God, through the prophets, promised the Messiah, and that Jesus came as the Son of God, proven to be the Son of God, proven to be the promised Messiah through his resurrection from the dead. And I can imagine young Martin reading this and coming to the comprehension as the Holy Spirit opened his mind to the reality of the person of Jesus, making him just. And I imagine him reading chapter 3. And Martin Luther was worried about keeping all the rules. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "It's not by keeping the law that we become just. That's not the purpose of the law. The law was never given, enabling us to be right in the sight of God by keeping the law. In fact, it's impossible. By the law we comprehend sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin." And then he begins to expound a little bit further, "But now God has provided a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." As Paul expounds what Jesus did in his provision on the cross, and Martin Luther opened up his heart to comprehend the wonder as God's Holy Spirit gave him understanding, and he began this incredible journey that in many ways we're all on. If we've begun, we're on this journey together to see fulfilled in us what God had in mind. And it's important for us to see our reading today in a context. The book of Romans, in fact all of Paul's epistles, are divided up between doctrine and practice. A little college lecture here for the moment this morning. But the doctrine is really what we believe and why we believe in that doctrine. And Romans 1 to 11 is divided up into four sections. And each of those sections explains to us the wonder of what God has actually done. And following chapter 3, he moves into chapter 8. And I imagine Martin Luther again. You know how you read the Bible over and over again, and each time you read it, something new comes. And I imagine he gets to chapter 8 and he reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." He's thinking, "I was trying to keep the law, and I failed. For what the law could not do." What couldn't the law do? You don't become righteous. You don't become right before God by obeying rules. It's a relationship, not a bunch of rules. I say to people sometimes who find out I'm a pastor, and they say, "Oh, you must be very religious." And I say, in fact, I'm not religious at all. They look a little kind of wondering, what does it mean to be a pastor if you're not religious? And I say, religion is changing you from the outside. It's what I should do in order to conform to the requirements of the law. The Christian life's a relationship. God changes you not from the outside, but he changes you from the inside out. And one of the incredible privileges of being a follower of Jesus is to see God do that in the lives of people. And we see that. We see that around the world as we engage with various groups of people, and we see what God is doing as they hear this incredible message of the book of Romans. And they come to this comprehension that this is about a relationship with God responding to what we could not do. We could never become righteous in our own enabling, but God has now given us a righteousness, a gift of righteousness. What the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness required of God might be filled in us who walk in the Spirit. And then he just unpacks that a little bit about the relationship with God responding to the gift of the Holy Spirit's enabling as we walk together. So the doctrine follows through until we get to chapter 12. And in 12 to 16, my heart sings as I read the overflow of the doctrine. And so we have in chapter 12 and 13 actually go together. And I said to Pastor Dillon last week, so why am I doing 13 and not 12? And he said, oh, well, 12 is too difficult for me. But no, he didn't say that. He said, I had a little break and I prepared. And he said, you can do 12 if you like. Now, I would love to do 12, but I would also love to do 13. And so here I am, and next week you'll get 12. And part of what I say this morning may be repeated a little bit. So in chapter 13, we begin with a kind of a complex statement. He begins by telling us we must obey the laws of government. I remember we had a leader, one an elder, in fact, in our church some years ago, who wouldn't wear a helmet when he rode his bike. And he said, it's uncomfortable, I don't know, it's hot, but it's a government rule. I don't care what the government says. And I remember sitting with him quoting this passage of scripture. And he said, but it's bad governance. I said, we are not given that privilege. In fact, in some way that I can't kind of get my head around, governments are established by God. Good and bad governments. And perhaps I comprehend it a little bit when I realise that there's a cause and effect that operates in the world. It operates in us personally. Everything we do has a consequence. Good and bad consequence. And I watch the wickedness of the world. And God allows that. And sometimes you have wicked governments. It's interesting to see the context here. Paul is actually writing this in jail from Rome. What's he in jail for? Because he didn't obey the law as required of him. And in Acts 15, there's a discussion among the apostles about obeying the law versus obeying God. And they said, in the fine analysis, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why was Paul in jail? Because he was preaching Jesus as the king at a time when the emperor declared there is no king but Caesar. Paul said, no, hang on, that's wrong. That's contrary to what God has told us to do. God has told us to proclaim Jesus as King, King of Kings, in fact. So they put him in prison for preaching Jesus. Well, that's okay, maybe. Because in prison, and perhaps sometime we might talk about the impact of Paul in the lives of people in prison. Didn't stop him preaching. And I'm dashing off to Philemon, but I'll leave it and come back to it. Great story in Philemon, where Onesimus' slave engages with Paul as the overflow of Paul's obedience to Jesus rather than the law. But he goes on just a little bit further and he says, it's important for you to pay your taxes. It's important for you to obey the laws of the land because that provides order. Sometimes not good order, but often, mostly, and certainly in our case, order, even though we may disagree with the government at the time. So that's why we obey the speed limit. That's why we put a helmet on if we ride a bike. That's why we don't dodge tax. We had a situation currently, actually. We're getting our driveway re-concreted along with our neighbour. We have a shared driveway. And we got this quote, written quote. This amount if you pay cash, but this amount if you want to pay GST. So I think this guy wants to cheat the government. This passage of scripture doesn't allow me to do that, nor will my integrity allow me to do that. But I also asked myself the question, as I shared with my neighbour, I said, you know I'm a Christian, and you know that I believe we should pay our taxes. Where would we be if everybody cheated like that? And if this guy cheats me, or the tax department rather, how do I know he's going to do what he says he will do in his case? He's a cheat. So I said, no, I'm not prepared to have him do my driveway. I may find it cracks in 2 years, or 3 years if I'm still here. But it'll have some impact. So he says, obey the laws of the land. And then he moves into a lovely concept. He says, and I'm summarising, he says, we should love everybody. One of my dearest friends was Dudley Ford. Dudley Ford was an Anglican bishop. And we met because we had things in common as we shared together the gospel. And he used to have this little statement that he used to make. He would say, love everybody. Love everybody. Reject no one. Move with the movers and pray for the rest. Now, what do you mean? He said the love principle rules. And consistently through the scriptures, the love principle. What does love actually mean? It means I accept everybody in the context of Jesus. Now, I was recently talking to a group of guys, and one fellow was a Muslim. And he was quite negative about anything else that was not Muslim. So I said, does your God love me? He says, you're an unbeliever, so no, he doesn't. Well, does he love you? Or does he just require of you to do the things that your philosophy declares? And in the context, we concluded, he didn't. Allah doesn't love you. Nor do any of the various religious groups have a God who loves you. God is love. God loves you. He provided for you. And he says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. So God wants to overflow his love. He wants to change us from one degree of being like Jesus to another so that we might express his love. And then he moves into this very difficult statement. In other words, let me summarise it. He says, take note of the time and wake up. So you think, well, hang on, what's that mean? And then the context, let me read it to you. And this understanding the present time, i.e. is important, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Are you asleep? Are you awake? What's he saying to us? Let's read on a little bit further. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armour of light. The armour of light. And let us behave decently as in the daytime. Now, I would love to spend an hour expounding that, and you don't want me to do that, and I don't have the time, and that's not my mandate. My mandate, however, is to say what he's saying to us at the church here at Burwood by wake up. Now, I worked out this morning, I've been a Christian for 68 years. And it's been an incredible journey. And I'm still on the journey. God has called us to be his disciples. We learn from him. We never stop learning. And the best way to learn is to share what your heart, God gives you in your heart, with other people. Nothing's yours until you put it in your own words and explain it to somebody else. That's my core belief in all that I do. And I have a great sense that God has called us to walk with him. He says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Now, I started my Christian life as a green, totally un-Christian, brought up in an atheist family, had no concept of even church. And God in his grace sent key people to share Jesus and bring me to faith and then disciple me and then teach me to teach, then engaged. I have so many privileges with those who invested in me. And I was asking myself this morning, what would have happened if when I came out of college, Bill Fitchner hadn't said to me, I want to take you as my Timothy. What does that mean? Well, I want to take you with me for a year or two, and I want to build into your life, and I want you to lead. He was the Baptist state evangelist, and he went around the state preaching the gospel. I went with him. I led his singing. I preached at the youth services. I counseled people, but I mostly walked with him. And we prayed. Bill prayed everywhere. Driving the car, we'll pray about that. He'd break into prayer while he's driving the car. My first thought when it first happened, help him keep his eyes open. He was a lovely model. He loved people. He loved people. And you see what happens when you engage with other people? Something of you rubs off. Now, I asked myself this morning, I've been a Christian for 68 years. Has it always been a good journey? One of the big issues in my life at 86, what does it mean to occupy till I come? What does it mean to go and make disciples? What does it mean when Jesus said, God the Father hath sent me to communicate his truth, to make possible his truth. As the Father hath sent me, so I send you. When he talked about the second coming, the fact that he was coming back again, which could be implied in this time factor, the day's nearly done. Now, you say, well, hang on. Paul said the coming of the Lord draws near in that area, that era. That's over 2,000 years ago. What is he? I mean, when is Jesus coming? But that's the point. We don't know. And he says, be ready, because it may be today. Maybe today. So occupy till I come. Now, at my age, do I keep doing that? Or would I say, well, I'm old and tired and I've done my bit. Do I just go play cards, which I hate? So what should I? How then should I live? And I think of Paul. He's in jail. He's worked hard. He's feeling his age just a little bit. Perhaps he's got a bad knee like I have. And what is he saying? I'm going to occupy till Jesus comes. I'm going to keep engaging. I'm going to keep making disciples. Here's Onesimus. I need to share Jesus with him. And I need to disciple and mentor him and send him back to Philemon, which was part of the journey. And then the word comes, you're going to be executed. The sentence upon you will be applied. And so he writes to Timothy the last letter. And he said, the time of my departure is at hand. What a terrific thing to know when you're going to die. Most of us don't. Most of us don't. Paul said, I have kept the faith. I finished the task God gave me to do. Henceforth, the culmination of that redemptive work that God has done in me will come to pass. And so he's talking about this time factor. We have the privilege. I have the privilege of 86 years. It's only time, actually. It's broken up into 24-hour periods. And each day I live is mine to choose. God gives me the gift of 24 hours. Now, what do I do with that? All the verses that I've said, how do I occupy? How do I live out? By seeking to walk with God day by day, day by day, and see what God does. And most days I get up thinking, I've got a great day today. I may be talking to somebody early on a Zoom. Thursday this week and Friday I've got early Zooms with Africa and Paulie Rattray, who is international missions, and then I've got guys that I mentor here, and I meet these young blokes who really want to grow, and I think, how privileged am I? Just to occupy. Just to occupy. Do you know what I know? I'll never get that day back ever again. How I spend Monday, I ought to be occupying. I ought to be doing. I ought to be being, so that I overflow Jesus. Get to the end of the day, it's done. Never get it back. These 86 years, I'll get none of it back. How much do I have left? I don't know. But every day is a gift from God to occupy, to utilize. And that happens within the body of Christ. And as he unpacks this lovely concept, and we don't have time to expound it all, he's talking about walking in the light, using the armour of God. Read Ephesians 6. and seeing the enabling of God day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, with the conscious commitment to occupy, to seek to do the will of God from the heart. And he says, behave decently, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And then he goes on, he said, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus. Do not think about how to gratify the flesh, independent self. Now, what's God's commitment to you and I in the midst of that? What does clothe yourself with Christ mean? It means my relationship with Jesus is to be such that the Holy Spirit changes me from one degree of being like Jesus to another. The incredible, unspeakable privilege of investing in people who are not Christians and seeing them over time sometimes come to faith. And you know, we have people who have been radically transformed. And Tony and his wife have gone off to listen to one of them tell their story today at Strathfield Home Church, who has just had this lovely encounter with God, and over the last number of years has emerged and he reflects Jesus. He's a magnet at college. He will be an intern in a church next year, and eventually he'll be a pastor who has so much to give because he seeks to put on Jesus. But isn't that the purpose of God, whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? To be clothed with Christ means that I so walk with Jesus that the character of Jesus overflows. The image of God reflected in Jesus is to be reflected in me. Now, I could do nothing to change the inside. The more I try, the harder it is. And I know in my heart I'm a sinful individual. So I need to submit to God day by day for him to change me, as Paul said in Corinthians, from one degree of being like Jesus to another. So God is at work to reflect the fruit of the Spirit through my life, which is a summary of the character of Jesus. The fruit is love, joy, peace, goodness. Love is the core thing. This is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and gave himself for us. And our response is to love him. And the more we love God, the more we overflow and love others. But let me finish by saying, all of this happens within the body of Christ. You know, I think one of the incredible things that wherever you go anywhere in the world, and I've been in places where I looked around and thought, I don't think there's any other Christian here at all. And then you discover there is. And when you identify that, what happens? There is a, you're one of us. You're part of the family. You're part of the body of Christ, the church. And the theme that runs through Romans and all of Paul's epistles is that God's ultimate objective, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the whole of the message of Romans is to enable us to comprehend what he has done for us and then enable us to respond to what he has done for us. He does the changing. But it's in the context of the body of Christ. And we here this morning, look at you all, you're part of me. I'm part of you. We can't do without each other. As each part does its work. One of the things we do is worship together. We come together Sunday morning and What a lovely privilege to listen to Psalm 96 and think, wow, that's the God we worship. And we come and we prepare our hearts before the service. And we prepare our hearts to engage, to share. And I watch those of you who come early talking to one another, and people came and spoke to us, and there was a lovely interaction, and then we prepare our hearts for the service. Except most Sunday mornings, less than half the congregation are here when we start. That's a great... I can't get my head around it. I don't think I go to any other church where most of the people are not in the pew, sitting, preparing their hearts for the service until the song's sung, and in the next period of time, sometimes halfway through the service, we come. Now, I'm not in any place, this is not a rebuke, it's a plea. It's a plea. I love you. I wouldn't want to offend you. But please, we're part of the body of Christ together. Come, prepare your heart. The main thing is not the sermon. It's the journey to the sermon, and then includes the sermon. Come, prepare your hearts. Sit there and meditate, worship, engage early. But don't come late. It's a grief to my heart, I'm sure it is to the pastor's heart, that we start church without the full body. Missing parts, come and be a part. And all of that is the byproduct of putting on Jesus. The concept there is you understand as you grow who Jesus is, and you put him on like a cloak. The cloak that covers the whole body, and all people see is Jesus. Is that your heart? That's the call of this passage of Scripture. Where are you in terms of your walk? The time, how far have you got to go, how far have you journeyed, how do you journey the rest? For me, it requires a single-minded, wholehearted, unqualified submission to the authority of Jesus. That means I do what he sends me to do. I be what he asks me to be, and sometimes I fail. And he picks that up and deals with it. Same with you. Let me pray. Father, we take this passage of Scripture. We embrace it. In fact, this is your theme through the Scriptures, to be like Jesus. In the midst of all the issues of life, the world in which we live, the good things government does, the bad things government do, you are always the same. And we thank you, we embrace you. In Jesus' name, amen.